Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It is interesting that we're going to be praying that prayer on our deathbeds, because we will not have arrived yet. And we will be amazingly aware of our littleness at that point. And I trust amazingly aware as well of the grace of Jesus Christ at that point. And how much more deserving of our love He really is. I remember a little bit ago, I was speaking with Ted Tripp about his brother Paul and Paul's kidney illness and the enormous pain and the difficulty that he endured for a period of time that has really changed his life. But I was asking Ted about it, and Ted said it's kind of remarkable, but Paul's testimony to Ted was, if this is what it takes for me to love Christ more, then bring it on. And that was when Paul was praying to die. You know? So at any rate, it is a tremendous spiritual reality to love Jesus Christ. In fact, if you do a quick scan of the scriptures, Paul, at the end of one of his letters, says that there is to be grace to those who love the Lord Jesus. And at the end of another one of his letters, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. It is the dividing line between blessing and cursing. And the reality of it is that if you are a Christian, God has done something in your heart to make you the kind of person that loves Jesus Christ. It is a fundamental part of what it is to be a born-again new creation, that God puts inside of us that root to love Jesus Christ. And we've got the promise in the Word of God that what God has begun cannot be killed. That the grace of God, the saving grace of God, is going to be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ. And He will finish what He has started. And He has started this work of renovation, permeating our entire life and soul. Our minds are different. Our wills are different. And our heart is different in terms of what we love. And we genuinely confess with whatever awareness of how little it is and how much more He deserves, we genuinely confess that we love Jesus Christ. Now, speaking last week to those of you who I have called the faithful, in the context of what God is doing in our congregation as people move, as people die, as people are disciplined, and we see all of those kinds of things until we've got more holes in our pews and we've got people to fill them. It's kind of like Swiss cheese with no mice running through the holes. And the reason I speak to you, who are the faithful, is because I sincerely believe we are the answer. That what God is doing and what God is intending to do, He is going to do typically through means and typically through the means of His people. And so it is a fundamentally important part of our faithfulness that we do what the Bible says we do. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. We heard Jesus this morning out of John 15, abide in my love. Jude tells his readers, part of what keeps them from apostasy, keep yourselves in the love of God. And all the different avenues by which that is fulfilled, one of them is our love for Jesus Christ must be maintained. It cannot die if the true work of grace is in us, but it is a spiritual reality. It can decay. There is no work of grace that God puts inside a newborn creature that cannot decay. How many times you live the Christian life and you recognize that there are points when the Scriptures are just absolutely alive to you, and you are so filled with the Bible speaking to you, it's like the Holy Spirit was standing there in person just speaking to you. But that's not always the case. And there are times when it seems so rational for you to believe everything about Christ and about the salvation, and faith comes easy. And then you get up the next day and it's like you've backslidden over the night, you know, and it's just not what it was. And the reality is there is no part of the work of God's grace in us while we are in this fallen world and attached to this flesh that is not subject to decline and to decay. And it is important for us to recognize how Jesus speaks to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 and verse 5, where he speaks to them. Well, start in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from this place, unless you repent. But this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, they still hated some of the things that Christ hated. But what they're seeing is that there was this decline and this decay of their first vibrant love for the Lord Jesus, and apparently for the world around them and the gospel and the neighbors coming to Christ, and probably for each other. He just puts it in an unqualified generalization. You've left your first love to wherever. No? And it is very remarkable to hear Jesus talk about that at a corporate level, where he's dealing with a congregation. Because obviously he's not dealing with each and every individual within the congregation, because within the congregations of the book of Revelation, there was always a remnant. There was always people who were faithful. And he was making that point in the letter that he spoke to Smyrna, that there were some in Smyrna who had not defiled their garments, you know, even in Smyrna. And we've got testimony from church history. It was St. Ignatius that commented on this, early the church fathers, and he said, you know, the Ephesian church listened to Jesus, and they repented, you know, kind of a thing. But for us, you know, when we come down to this practical application of this reality, if we are to be the people of God as part of the answer to what God would do here, then we must maintain our love for Jesus Christ. And it will be in the context of this love for Jesus Christ that the gospel light goes out. Because when he talks about removing the candlestick and taking that light out, he is talking about closing that church and letting that area go back into darkness. But what keeps the light of the gospel alive is the love of Jesus, the love for Jesus. And it is that which becomes the dynamic power that brings change. And so, to you the faithful, to you who are serious about your growth in grace, who are maintaining the means of grace and are working to see sin conquered in your own life, I want to bring this whole meditation in front of you, that we would be able not to lose our first love, not to let that delight in Christ dwindle away. Because if I read Jesus rightly, that is a major sin. I don't know what you think about when you think about what sins are, but typically people think about the overt breach of the Ten Commandments. If I steal, that's a sin. If I lie, that's a sin. If I cheat on my wife, that's a sin. You know, and those kinds of things. But we ought to know far better that those kinds of things are mere expressions of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that it is probably not just a great sin, but it is probably the greatest sin not to love Jesus Christ. To lose that is a great sin that Jesus says calls for repentance. Well, and that's kind of remarkable, because we would tend to think, well, if I'm going to revive my love for Christ and follow His instruction here to this Ephesian church, then what I need to do is maybe I need to read my Bible more, and maybe I need to pray more, maybe I need to talk to the brothers and sisters more, and probably all that is fine and true. But He said repent, because He recognizes the gravity of sin that's involved in backsliding away from our love for Christ. And I find it to be altogether too easy not to cultivate my love for Jesus Christ. It is way too easy to get on with the business of life and with the tasks of the day and with the relationships of the earth and with the duties of life and to neglect my own soul. Because I really believe that is fundamental to what happens to the love of Christ. It strikes me that the love for Jesus doesn't just die. You kill it. Sometimes by starvation. Don't feed it. Don't cultivate it. Withdraw the stuff that keeps it alive. And there, you know, the sins of omission that foster a deep attachment and a deep affection to Jesus. We starve our love for Christ in a whole host of ways. And one of the ways that we starve our love for Christ is that we just aren't with Him enough. Because, you know, that old adage about absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, it doesn't work in our spiritual life. However it works in various other aspects of life, it doesn't work in our spiritual life. It is the felt and enjoyed presence of Jesus Christ that fosters His love. It is like we read this morning at the beginning of the service, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and finding in Jesus every reason to adore Him and to serve Him and to give our lives to Him. He is the fountain of love for Christ. We love because He first loved us. And it's in the enjoyment, the settled enjoyment of love for Him, that we find we don't starve our love for Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Jesus taught us another thing too. You can kill it by choking it. He said in Matthew 13 that there was a way in which the Word of God could have the life choked out of it. He talked about cares of this world, pleasures, the deceitfulness of riches. And when the Word begins to take root and spring up within us and produce its fruit, these things come in and choke the heart right out of the life of God's Word. And it could be that way with our love. How do you lose your love for your spouse? Bring in a bunch of other things. Now, over the course of time, you'll find that too much business, too much hobby, too much pleasure, too much problem and response, choke it out. That love must be nurtured and it must be developed free from all of these weeds that grow up. And it's especially interesting to me in our context that he speaks about pleasures, the deceitfulness of riches and cares, because look at how many options we have for pleasures that are legitimate and real and true. Well, we live in a prosperous nation that the rest of this world would just love to have our opportunities. And in this prosperity and in the things that God has given, we have 10 tons of opportunities. I traveled 5 hours this week to visit my daughter and grandchildren. You know how many people in the world cannot do that? We do it like that. And we have opportunities that we actually have days off from work. And we can go do 1,000 things with those, and many in the world do not. We can have so many pleasures in our life that we can actually sit in the context of the Word of God and of the worship of God and have our mind in 1,000 different directions. Just about the possibilities of pleasures that we could have. And when he speaks about the cares of this life, he's talking about the responsibilities. You know, the things that we have to do, the tasks that we have to perform and the responsibilities that we have. And will they not keep you up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Or filter out the goodness of the Word of God and the love of God just by being preoccupied with the different cares? As I get old and I find my body arguing with me, I am amazed at how much noise it can make and create cares that I didn't have before. But at any rate, it is the responsibilities and the cares of life that can choke off the Word. But the point is, too much stuff in life, not room for the love of Christ. And then we can starve it, we can choke it, we can poison it with little sins. Typically not the grandiose scandals that we see paraded in front of us on the television. Not those things, but the respectable sins that seem not to grab our conscience the way that it should. And those little sins like a born grudge that we swear when we think about it, I have forgiven. But the scenes keep playing out in our mind. Or the covetousness that seems so natural in this world, that what we want are the temporary blessings and privileges and things like that. And that's where our mind goes when it's got time to go where it loves to go. It goes to those covetous things. And we don't recognize the sins of covetousness and pride and love for the world and all of those things that are just poison to the love of Christ. Because I have found in my Christian life that love for the Lord Jesus is like, it's kind of like the Colorado River. You know, it is a great stream. It is a mighty river. But it gets siphoned off by millions of people who have need of it. And the Colorado River, when I was on it last summer, the guide said every gallon of this water is already claimed and dedicated many times over. And that's the way our stream, our river for the love of Christ is. It just gets siphoned off by various things. And we can lose it. And it is important for us, if we are indeed part of God's answer to things like spiritual death and apathy and decline and decay in the hearts of people, if God will use us, He will use us to stir people to the love of Christ. I pulled out maybe about 5 verses of things that kind of not obviously exhaustive, but maybe suggestive of it. Turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Psalmist says in the first verse, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. And you can see how the tender, compassionate answers of God to prayer fed the psalmist's love for the Lord. He makes no bones about it. He just says, I love the Lord. He's heard me pray. He's been so good to me. But it made me think about my prayer life. Is my prayer life an expression of my love for Jesus? When I go back over and evaluate my life in prayer, how much is the expression of love for Jesus, and how much is the expression of I want what I want when I want it, and platitudes on top of that. Point is, if our love for Christ will remain alive, I really believe that this is a vital part of it. To talk to God, to know that He's listening, and to see the answers in our life. Right across the boards of little things. Does that make sense to you? Turn over to Luke 7 and look at another thing that feeds this kind of love. Again, context is clear and known to most of you. Verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And again, it's a very common thought that we have as Christians. One of the reasons why I love the Lord God is because He not only made known to me my sins, but He has forgiven my sins. And we rejoice in that forgiveness. But again, this verse made me think, do I take my sins so for granted when I confess them? And take the forgiveness of sin so expected because I've got all of these powerful and real arguments. The blood of Christ is greater than my sin. He has promised that He will forgive my sin. And that to just take for granted the idea of being forgiven until in reality the feeling is I haven't been forgiven for very much. My sins are common. My sins are habituated. They are repeated. And where little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the challenge is to maintain in my conscience a sharpness about the hatred of sin so that I see it as being an eternal enemy of my soul and I see the forgiveness of sin as being an unspeakable victory and a liberty that is just beyond description. See, whenever we lose the sense of sin in some manifestation of self-righteousness or rationalizing whatever it is and finding excuses and reasons, or sometimes in finding that the sins of others are worse than mine, we take a step down the road of losing our love for Christ, of seeing that diminish. And Jesus' principle here brings us back to the fundamental. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. These things go together. You know? And in the context of 1 John, the brother is a Christian brother who is in the same context of the local church where he is being seen and his needs are being felt and those needs are being practically dealt with and things like that. And the question then becomes, as we examine the potential of losing our love for Christ, if I don't love whom Christ loves, and I don't value the people that Christ values to the degree that I ought to value them, if I become absorbed in my world so much that I am not giving to them and serving them, then perhaps with that selfishness, my love for Jesus will also diminish and decay and decline. That kind of expression where Christ is so identified with His house and with His people, that He calls them His brothers, He calls them His friends, and if we do not love them, which means we receive them, We respect them, we accept them, and we forgive them, and we nurture them. Then perhaps our love for Jesus will be next on the plane of those things that diminish and that decay. And the idea of a patient, less critical, forgiving spirit might be what he has. And while we're in 1 John, flip back to chapter 2. And notice verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. Idea of keeping the word of Christ, that obedience is what Jesus required when it comes to keeping ourselves in his love. When he said, abide in my love, he also said, he who keeps my commandments abides in my love. And think back to the time of your Christian life when loving Christ and the conversion experience and the power of the Spirit was so real and so vital, and it was just throbbing through you with life, and there was an edge to your holiness that was sharp, and it would never cross your mind to purposely let down the Lord Jesus by compromising obedience to him in any small detail. And the question becomes, is that edge still there? Is holiness still sharp and a pursuit of my life? So that the obedience to the word of Christ is the very expression of my love for him when I'm not praying and I'm not worshiping and I'm not doing a very bunch of other things. But because I love him, I follow him. If we don't, and I really believe love for Christ diminishes. And one more, again, 1 John, let your eyes come down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't prostitute love for God. Can't divide it up with different loyalties. And the point that he is making here draws attention again to our modern lifestyle. The love of the world that he has been speaking about in 1 John is actually the love for the stuff that the world can give us to satisfy our desires. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of this godlessness of desires. This Christless lust for satisfaction that is around. Somebody has defined the word world as being our corporate flesh, fallenness all around us, expressed in life without God. And to whatever degree we are so secularized that we believe that our desires are the key to our satisfaction and happiness, to that degree we step away from the full love of Jesus Christ. You can't love the world and God at the same time. These things are, again, they're just suggestive ways that seem to me to be ways to determine whether or not I can grow in the love of Christ or whether I'm losing that love for Christ. Because one of the things we do not want to lose is the power of our witness. And the power of our witness is not in our understanding of principles and truths and arguments and apologetics and doctrines and things like that. It is in presenting this world with Jesus Christ and giving them a glorious, wonderful, beautiful Savior. And I found there's no replacement for heart. You can't give them that unless you've got that. And without that heart, all the correct doctrines in the world will never compensate for it. And so, while I've got the faithful here in front of me, and I've got those that are earnest in doing all those things that would be helpful to do, let's recognize what God wants out of us as a people. He wants our brothers and sisters to love Christ. He wants their priorities to be what the priorities of Jesus' love would be. Wants the service that love engenders, because love always serves and sacrifices. He wants Jesus Christ to be front and center in our lives. And so what we need to do, we need to have that growing. We need to display that in our actions, our conduct, our reactions, our attitudes. And we need to speak that. Say, yes, but they've heard about Jesus for forever. Yes, I know they have. Keep letting them hear. The Bible tells us, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Let the word of Christ go forward. And as God works, as God will, the light of this congregation, He will not close it out. The light of this congregation must be oiled with the genuine love of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? You understand? Very good. Then let us pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the privilege of what it is to know Christ. We thank You for the privilege of what it is to walk with Him in a simple, humble communion and covenant of love. And we thank You that You never change, that You are what You are. And we thank You that You've opened up the door for us to abide in His love. Now, Father, we pray, give us all grace. Let not the heart of Your people be defeated by people. Let the power of the Holy Spirit drive us to a glorious Christ. And we just know, Lord God, that You will do wondrous things for His name's sake and in honor to His glory. We pray it in His name. Amen. Aileen, would you start us, please?